Well, people of God in Christ, this morning we are then finishing a three-part sermon series on the Holy Spirit. And this morning we want to consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You may recall that each of these three sermons have been based on the same text, namely John 14, verse 15 to 31, because here indeed, as we surely have seen, here indeed is a rich passage of Scripture. In fact, I think it's fair to say that in order to understand who the Holy Spirit is, how the Holy Spirit comes, and what the Holy Spirit does, the best one passage of Scripture for understanding these things is not Acts 2, but John 14. In other words, the account of Pentecost and the Spirit's actual coming in Acts 2 is not the place to learn these things. Rather, the teaching that Jesus gave to prepare his disciples for the Spirit's coming is the teaching that we need to consider as well. By way of Jesus' own teaching, we need to know more than just that the Spirit came. We need to know, again, who the Spirit is. That was the first sermon. How the Spirit comes, that was the second, and now what the Spirit does. So this morning, what the Spirit does, that's what we mean by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is what the Spirit does, although the word ministry is a bit more specific than just doing, because ministry, by definition, has to do with giving. For instance, the word minister, certainly a noun and a word that refers to the pastor, the preacher, but the word minister is also a verb. And as a verb, to minister means to administer, which is to say, to give, to apply, which is exactly why the preacher is called a minister, because he gives or administers the word of God. So to minister means to give. And thus a ministry is, in a sense, a matter of giving, so that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is more specific than just what the Spirit does, but rather what the Spirit gives. Here is another example of how important it is for us simply to remember the definition of words. There is so much misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit that could be avoided if Christians would simply remember that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to give, not to make us roll on the floor or to speak in unintelligible words or even just to make us inexplicably feel a certain way. But to give, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to give specifically, and this is equally important, to give us Christ. In John 16, verses 14 and 15, Jesus even said very clearly of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And therefore, as we complete this series, we are reminded again of that connection between Christ and the Holy Spirit. As we said earlier and already of what the Spirit does, the Spirit applies Christ to God's people. The Spirit is not Christ's replacement, like a substitution of players in a basketball game or a volleyball game, if you like. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ and the application of Christ and his benefits to the people of God, even those of the 21st century, even of us here today. So as a first point this morning, from the teaching of Christ himself in John 14, the Spirit gives life. We've touched on this to some degree already, but we cannot give proper focus to the ministry of the Holy Spirit without starting with the Spirit gives life. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." But leading up to this statement, Jesus has promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. And having promised the Spirit's coming, he then said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So he and the Spirit are one. But even more, Christ said next, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." And as we pointed out before, so we point out again, that this is not the first place in Scripture where we see a connection between the Spirit of God and life. In the beginning, at creation, we are told that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word breath in the Hebrew is the word for spirit. And we might even, as we said previously, we might even read Genesis 2 verse 7 like this: "And God spirited into his nostrils the spirit of life." Even more, Job 33 verse 4 says this: "The Spirit of God has made me. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And better known to us, Psalm 104, verse 30 says, "Of all creatures of earth, when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So given that throughout the Hebrew scriptures, throughout scripture as a whole, the Spirit of God is indeed tied to the creative, life-giving power of God. Therefore, it should not surprise us that having promised the coming of the Holy Spirit and having indicated that the Spirit's coming would be his coming to his disciples, that Jesus said immediately next, because I live, you also will live. The Spirit of God means life. It's fair to say even that the Spirit of God is life to all living creatures. So as Christ comes to his own by his Spirit, he would give them life. But the other connection made for us here is between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of God's people. This is surely what Jesus meant when he said, "Because I live." Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live," which is to say, by my resurrection from the dead, so you will live. Or even, by my resurrection will come your resurrection from the dead. So here is an instance of application. That helpful word and concept in the Westminster Standards. What is the connection between the resurrection of Christ some 2,000 years ago and us here today? Is it just news that we are given to hear that we might choose to believe it or not? Well, it most certainly is news. The resurrection of Christ is certainly a historical event that happened some 2,000 years ago. But the teaching of God's word is that the power of Christ's resurrection is still at work today. Because Christ lives, because he rose again from the dead, so sinners, even yet today, are being raised to new life by the power of his resurrection. And the connection, the application, if you will, of Christ's resurrection is made to us by the Holy Spirit. That is, by the Spirit of Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Ephesians chapter 2. When he starts out in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 by saying, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you've heard me say this before, but let's review. What is the problem of sin? What is the problem of sin so that we need to be saved from our sin? Well, the problem of sin is just this severe. Sinners are dead in sin. And clearly, Paul is not talking about physical death here, because he writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So he's not talking about physical death, and he's not talking, he's not saying that sinners are zombies like you see in the movies, pale-faced, moaning, groaning, dead people walking around. Paul is teaching us the severity of sin as the condition of spiritual death in which sinners live. Alive and yet dead, except that they be raised up from the dead. And that's what Paul teaches next in Ephesians 2 verse 4 when he writes, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive." And how did he do this? How did he make us alive? He made us alive with Christ. And now in verse 6, "and raised us up with him and even seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You see, this is why the resurrection of Christ is worth celebrating each and every Lord's Day. Once a year on a day called Easter is not enough, because the resurrection of Christ was our resurrection. And not just our resurrection in the future, not just the resurrection of our bodies from the grave in the day of Christ's return. That's a wonderful promise and much worth reflecting upon and remembering. But the resurrection of Christ has accomplished even now the resurrection of our hearts. What is the difference between us as believers in Christ and those who are not believers? Is it simply that we have chosen to believe in Christ and those who have not believed have simply chosen not to believe? The Apostle Paul says no. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like those who still live in the passions of their flesh and who carry out the desires of the body and the mind. We were dead. And what can a corpse do? Obviously nothing. A corpse can do nothing. So what happened? Well, God was rich in mercy toward us. And because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised up Christ. And by his eternal plan of salvation, the resurrection of Christ was our resurrection. The resurrection of Christ accomplished the resurrection of our hearts. So what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What does the Spirit do? Better said, what does the Spirit give? The Spirit gives today what the Spirit has always given. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit regenerates the sinner. But the life that the Spirit gives, we must understand, is the life of Christ. Which is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Which is why Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Which is also why Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But the second thing that Jesus teaches about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit teaches. The Spirit teaches, or to keep it in the sense of giving, the Spirit gives knowledge. The first place we see this in John 14 is in verse 16. "And I will ask the Father," said Jesus, "and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Two references in this one verse show us that the Spirit teaches. The first is the reference of Jesus to the Spirit as the Helper, or as other versions put it, and as the ESV footnote indicates, the Counselor. Well, think about that word. What does a counselor do? Well, quite obviously, a counselor gives counsel. And what is counsel? But another word for teaching. So to some degree, we might even call the Spirit our teacher, which again makes the connection to Christ, because Christ is most certainly our rabbi, our teacher. But now He teaches us, not as He did the 12, not as He walks and talks to us in the flesh. Now, Christ teaches us by His Spirit. But if this reference isn't convincing to convince us that the ministry of the Spirit is to teach, then the second reference in verse 16 can be noted, because even as Jesus promises the Counselor, He also calls the Spirit of truth. And the point very clearly is not that the Spirit somehow makes us tell the truth, but that the Spirit teaches the truth. Because, in addition, verse 16, or in addition to 16, is verse 26, where Jesus said, "But the Helper," and here it's very explicit, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." And again, we need it, even if we don't. Again, in John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes," so again, another reference to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth, "when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His or on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." So here's the point to see very clearly, that the error of those who would pit the Spirit against truth and knowledge, or pit the Spirit against truth, or pit the Spirit against doctrine. For some, the experience of the Holy Spirit is all about turning off your mind, or at least not employing your mind, and just experiencing the Spirit, just feeling the Spirit. And there may be a spirit involved in that experience that may be a matter of spiritual experience, but clearly that's not what Jesus taught regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit that teaches, the Spirit that conveys knowledge, the Spirit whose assignment and dedicated ministry is even bound up tightly with doctrine, with teaching. Which is to say, and I think it's fair to read Jesus in John 16, in John 14, and in John chapter 16, speaking here of the inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures. I think it's worth stopping to point that out. Why should we receive... Well, first of all, why should we receive the Hebrew Scriptures as the Word of God? Because Jesus referred to Moses and the prophets as the Word of God. But why should we then receive the apostolic writings as the very Word of God? Well, because Jesus here in this passage is commissioning them to write His Word. He said to His disciples and these soon to be apostles, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." And this promise was fulfilled. Here's a bit of irony. This promise was fulfilled even as John was given by the Spirit to remember these words of Jesus and to write them down, that we might hear them as well, that we might be taught by the Spirit as well. Here's another crucial connection for us. The connection between Word and Spirit. It's a connection being made even as Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. Even as Jesus promises that the Spirit would come to teach. But it's a connection made as well in the writings of the apostles. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, we are called to take up the helmet of salvation, which would indicate the helmet of salvation. Does that not indicate that faith and the perseverance of faith has much to do with our heads? It's a helmet of salvation, and we're called to take it up. It has much to do with our heads, that is, with our minds. So take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here's the point, that as we come to understand that the ministry of the Spirit is to teach, the point is not that we go sit cross-legged on a mountain with our eyes closed, humming softly to ourselves and waiting for truth to descend upon us. The point instead is to take up in hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, says Ephesians chapter 6. The call of God here is to open the Scriptures. To open the Scriptures, to read and to study and to do so with the full expectation that the ministry of the Spirit will come through the reading and the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Well, finally, then, what does the Spirit do? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? As a third point, the Spirit produces love in God's people, a love that is expressed toward Him in their obedience to Him. Or again, to keep it in the sense of giving, the Spirit gives love and obedience. Verse 15, again, a verse that we've dealt with before, says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And there is a sense in which this verse, this statement and clarification from Jesus can be heard, as we said before, as the closing verse of the previous section. And we heard it that way several weeks ago, as if Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it," along with the clarification, "Of course, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." But this statement must also be heard with what follows. I think we made that clear in the previous time as well. And we might understand it this way. We might imagine hearing, in a sense, the thoughts of the disciples when they heard Jesus say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we might suppose that, like us, in hearing Jesus say this, their hearts sank. Because they did love Jesus. Remember, Jesus even said, "You know, you're bothered because I'm talking about going away." Well, why were they bothered? Because they loved Jesus. They didn't want him to go away. So here, their hearts surely sank because they did love Jesus, but they also knew their own weakness. They knew that, like us, they did not keep his commandments. And so Jesus, being the gracious master that he is, he offered this comfort to them in the very next breath. He offered this comfort to them as he does to us. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And so in this sense, maybe helper is the appropriate word to fit the context. We need the Spirit. Can you agree with me on this? We need the Spirit to help us to love Christ as we ought. To help us to love Him by a faithfulness and an obedience to Him. And this is certainly not, I think, an unknown ministry of the Spirit to us. We are probably given to understand, firstly, in a sense, the connection between the Spirit and our obedience, which is to say, the Spirit and our sanctification. I think it would be the first answer that would come to our minds if somebody were to ask us, just kind of off the cuff and without our having thought of the answer ahead of time. Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit sanctifies. So this is not an unknown connection to us, and perhaps the clearest or at least best known passage of Scripture in this respect is Galatians 5. Where in verse 16 it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And there's that connection that only by the Spirit will we not gratify the flesh, but live in obedience to Christ. And the Apostle Paul goes on to write in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." But it's likely that more should be made here of the connection, the relationship between love and obedience. Maybe you're here this morning and you really need me to remind you of this connection. Love, of course, is an emotion. We can't deny that. We shouldn't deny that. Love is an emotion. It's something that we feel. We feel it towards one another. We feel it toward Christ as our Savior, but we also are given to act contrary to what we feel. Think of the friend who loves you, but then forgets your birthday. Or as a more extreme case, think of the abusive husband who claims to love his wife, who tells her that he loves her. And very likely does have feelings of love toward his wife, but then shows her a profound hatred by doing her harm. Or what about the unfaithful wife who says that she loves her husband and certainly has a feeling of love towards her husband, but then what does she do? She spends time with another man. It's clear, is it not, that while love is a feeling, love must also, we understand this, don't we, that love must be expressed in our actions. We can't just say, "I love you," if we're acting contrary to what we're saying and perhaps what we're even feeling. Perhaps for some, we need to back up another step. There may be those who confess faith in Christ, but they don't even feel a specific love for Christ. So our love for Christ must begin with a love for Christ. But that same love, first born in the heart, must be expressed in our lives. Love for Christ must be lived and shown in our obedience to Him. So for some, they need to hear the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Or to put it in the sense of resurrection, your heart must be resurrected. If we do not feel a specific love for Christ, if we do not love the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, then we first need His resurrection applied to our hearts. "Because I live, you also will live," said Jesus. But even if we have, then, a heart of love for Christ, then we need the further ministry of the Spirit to teach us the commands of Christ. How does He want you to live? What are the things that He wants you to turn away from, to repent of, to avoid in your life? Are you answering that question from the very Word of God, as the Spirit teaches you the commands of Christ? And we also need then to be taught how Christ would have us to live in a way that honors Him. Again, our love for Christ cannot be separated from our desire to honor Him. And if we don't care whether the things that we're doing, the ways that we're entertaining ourselves, the things that we're doing in our life don't honor Christ, there is a contradiction in that. And that ought to scare us. In the very least, it ought to concern us enough to go to our knees and to pray to Christ, "Lord, show me, convict me, teach me how I might live my life in a way that most honors you, because I love you." And so we see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though understood in different aspects, is really one ministry. The Spirit gives life, the Spirit teaches, the Spirit produces within us love for Christ and obedience to Him. But in the end, what is the ministry of the Spirit but Christ Himself, in a sense? In a clear sense, the ministry of the Spirit is Christ. And so, do we offend the Spirit when we seek the knowledge of Christ? When we set our hearts upon Christ? No, because that's exactly what the Spirit is working to do in us. The Spirit's not offended that we don't give our focus, that we don't... The Spirit's not offended, in other words, that we don't call ourselves Spiritians. What do we call ourselves? Christians. Because our focus is on Christ. Does that mean we're anti-Trinitarian? No. Because the Father has given us Christ, and it's the Spirit's ministry to apply Christ and His benefits to us. So, as Paul says in Galatians 5:22, if we live by the Spirit, if we are alive by way of the Spirit's work within us, he's saying, then let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And to keep in step with the Spirit is to know and to love and to obey our beloved, our precious Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.